Philippians chapter 3. You turn there in your Bible. As we've been going through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, boy, what an amazing journey we've gone on here. The focus of this teaching that Paul lays out to the Philippians is all about joy. The word joy occurs 19 times in this short epistle. And it's such an unusual set of circumstances to be writing on the subject. It's the Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He is chained 24/7 to a Roman guard, a member of the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's elite, the special forces, if you will, of that day. And yet, as he anticipated, presenting his appeal to Caesar Nero at this time, not even knowing for sure whether Nero was going to hear his plea favorably, set him free, or send him to the cross. He had no idea whatsoever how things were going to go. And yet his joy was not diminished in the slightest by his circumstances. Rather, in a strange way, his joy was actually enhanced. And as we see this letter break down, boy, it really is an owner's manual for experiencing the joy of the Lord in our lives, that heaven-centered happiness that is impervious to the ups and downs and in-betweens of life. We saw, for instance, in Philippians chapter 1, the perspective of joy, the mind frame that we have to have if we're going to truly experience what the Bible calls joy. Not passing earthly happiness, not spirit shivers or Holy Ghost goosebumps, although we're not opposed to that, certainly. But that heaven-centered joy, that beautiful, powerful expectation that with Jesus the best is yet to come, it starts with that beautiful statement he made in chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Knowing Jesus every day, oh, that's what makes life worth living, the Apostle Paul said. Growing in his grace and knowledge. Coming to the end of a day and feeling like you know more about our Savior, more about His ways, more about the beautiful, intricate ways that He works within our lives, more about what His passions and priorities are for us. Oh, what a beautiful perspective to carry through life. To live as Christ and to die as gain. What Paul is saying is, even if my life is taken from me, no one but God really is going to take my life, and losing your life here on earth means gaining eternity. And so with that kind of perspective, you've got really an undefeatable attitude. No matter what happens to you in life, good, bad, or indifferent, God is in control. God is on His heavenly throne. And each and every day brings us one step closer to that glorious reality, that wonderful realization when faith itself is going to be replaced by sight. Beautiful, beautiful perspective in Philippians 1. And then Philippians chapter 2, we discovered that perspective is eminently practical. We see how it is worked out personally in the lives of people. The challenging exhortation that Paul makes there in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Boy, is there any more challenging work that God does in our lives than the work of true humility? It seems to be the most elusive of all the Christian virtues, because the moment you think that you're really getting a handle on it, you've missed it. You've lost it altogether. You're proud about your humility. At least that's how it works in my life. But Paul goes on and he talks about the fact that there are those who get it. There are those who practice that kind of humility that contributes, that causes heaven-centered joy to go into overdrive. And the greatest example, obviously, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I said it before, I'll say it again. If I had to be on a desert island with only one snippet of Scripture to keep me occupied for 5 years and keep me from ending up with a close personal relationship with a volleyball, I would probably pick that particular passage, because there is such depth, such insight into our Lord. How, although he was equal with God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but surrendered it all, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Oh, this emptying out that Jesus went through of all of his privileges and prerogatives as God, never ceasing to be God, never ceasing to be that second person of the triunity, which is God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct in personage, yet one in unity as God, never ceasing to be God, and yet setting aside all the privileges and prerogatives as God in order to reach us, taking the form of a servant, the very essence, the very epitome of what a servant is all about is what we see in Jesus. Talk about not looking out for your own things, but the things of others. Jesus, unlike anybody else, could say, I am lowly and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. How interesting that when Jesus says something like that, we instantly believe him. And again, this emptying out, this coming to earth to save us, ended up with the greatest glory imaginable. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this beautiful picture of what genuine humility is all about. And then Paul goes on and describes the fact that it wasn't just Jesus who got that. You know, we go, well, good for Jesus. He was God in human flesh. He didn't have a fallen, sinful nature like I do. What hope is there for me to have this kind of humility that creates true joy? Well, Paul gives three examples of some people that were far along the process of embracing this elusive essential. He talks about himself. He said, yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul didn't look out for his own things, but the things of others. And by dying to himself, he found life indeed. Timothy, a beautiful picture of someone who was a chip off the old block spiritually, that shared Paul's heart for the church at Philippi, who was a man of proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. It wasn't Timothy's ambition to be somebody in the kingdom, but he loved the Lord, and he loved the Apostle Paul who led him to the Lord. And because they shared that love, God was able to use Timothy in a powerful way. Epaphroditus, a guy whose name meant handsome or charming, set aside all of his privileges and prerogatives of being the upper crust of society to become a servant, a man on a mission, a man who searched for the Apostle Paul, an emissary from the church at Philippi, until he found him, was able to bestow a financial gift to the Apostle Paul to make his time under house arrest that much easier, but in the process became so sick he almost died. And it's really interesting, Epaphroditus' big concern was this. He was distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. Not that he was sick, but that they had heard about it. He goes, oh man, I don't want him to be worried about me. I just want to be a servant to the Lord. And so Epaphroditus, again, God turned things around, whether he recovered naturally or whether he was supernaturally healed, we can't be sure. But he was going to be heading back to Philippi. He was going to be returning. And so the Apostle Paul said, man, embrace this guy with open arms, because he gets it too. Yeah, you ever been around people who really get it spiritually, really understand what it is to walk in the love and the light of Jesus? Well, I think we can point to a lot of examples of people who don't. You know, people who think they have the gift of obnoxiousness, people who are mean-spirited, people who are, say, church gossips, things like this. People that are all about what's in it for me and how are my needs being met. Oh, those people are legion. But man, when you run into somebody who really gets it, who's genuinely humble, who walks in the humility of the Lord, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that brings us to chapter 3. As we embarked on chapter 3, we discovered not only the perspective of humility, we not only saw the personification of humility in these examples, or I should say true joy, but we also see the protection of humility. Like anything else that is precious and valuable in our lives, true joy, true humility is something that, boy, we've got to be on guard on in our lives because it can be easily stolen away. Finally, my brethren, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice, for to me to write these things, same things to you, is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You know, Paul's saying, look, it's all about walking in the joy of the Lord. You're never going to say no to the things of this world unless you're saying yes to something better. You're never going to deal significantly and, dare I say, even ruthlessly with those character defects, those quirks, those idiosyncrasies, as we like to minimize them in our lives, until we realize that these things are getting in the way. They're inhibiting the free flow of God's Spirit, that by setting these things aside, even as familiar as they might be to us, we're saying yes to something far better at that point. The joy of the Lord. And again, having that joy, having that experience that there's nothing better than being with Jesus, nothing better than understanding who He is and embracing Him in His truth. Boy, that is a spiritual safeguard, and we need spiritual safeguards. Because then, as now, there are all kinds of people out there that seem to make it their business to spoil our joy. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, Paul is warning about a very interesting form of a twist on the gospel that was doing land office business in his day. It was the idea that you had to keep the law of God in order to be saved. The thinking was that Jesus was, after all, the Jewish Messiah, and if you wanted to receive the Jewish Messiah, well, then first you had to convert to Judaism, and then you could in turn receive the Jewish Messiah, including going through the ritual of circumcision. These people thought that they were preaching a Jesus plus ministry, taking things to a higher level with their legalism. But as Paul says, it was really a Jesus minus ministry. He called them dogs. Dogs was a term of derision that Jews would use to describe Gentiles during that time. Evil workers. These guys thought they were the neatest thing since sliced bread. They thought they were the high and holy ones. He goes, no, they're not serving God. They're not serving righteousness. They're serving evil. Beware of the mutilation. Boy, you talk about graphic. We talked in our last study about how this idea of mutilation was a reference back to the practices of the pagans who thought they could get the attention of their gods by slicing themselves and showing their sincerity by pouring out their own blood. Something that was absolutely reprehensible to the Jews. Well, what Paul is saying is, when you're practicing circumcision as a basis of being right with God, you're right there with those pagans. You're right there with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You are doing exactly the same thing because you are not serving the true and living God. You are leading people away from the knowledge of the true and living God. And so this picture of mutilation shows that the Apostle Paul, well, wasn't the most diplomatic guy in the world when it came to false teaching. Oh, shouldn't you build bridges, Paul? Shouldn't you try to meet them halfway? Come on, they're sincere. Well, they may be sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And Paul had no tolerance for it whatsoever. He asserts, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here's a 3-point maintenance manual for making sure that you are right on in your walk with God. You want to say, well, yeah, well, you know, I received the Lord by faith, but, you know, I mean, faith without works is dead. You know, what do I do from here? Here's what you do. Worship God in spirit. Worship God according to the dictates of His Holy Spirit. Worship with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Worship God by being a living sacrifice because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus living His life out through you. That's what worshiping God in spirit is all about. Not just having a feeling, you see. It's about seeing the fact of the Holy Spirit overflowing our lives, doing things supernaturally through our lives that we couldn't explain without the presence of God. Worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Don't rejoice because people think you're spiritual. Don't rejoice because maybe you've glossed on to a little spirituality as a way to make yourself obnoxious to your family and, you know, by non-believers looking at you and seeing you being holier than thou, you can pat yourself on the back for being persecuted. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses do that. When they think they're losing the argument, they'll start to call you names and stuff, hoping that you'll kick them out of the house so they can feel persecuted. Well, that's not spirituality. That's rejoicing in ourselves. That's patting ourselves on the back. That's polishing our halos and comparing our spiritual resume. No, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a diagnostic question for you. When was the last time you came to church and the only person you wanted to talk about was Jesus Christ? Not about yourself, not about what's going on with you, not about what your needs are, not about what someone said to you last week, not about your wonderful testimony of how you got that zinger in on somebody. No, you're rejoicing in Christ Jesus. When was the last time you had a conversation that was all about Him? Not about churchy stuff, but all about Him, about Christ Jesus. Boy, those conversations can be rare, but I'll tell you, whenever I run into somebody and all they want to talk about is Jesus and what Jesus is up to and what Jesus did in a certain set of circumstances and the prospect that Jesus could return, those are the conversations I come away from feeling blessed and edified. Now, we can talk about all the horizontal stuff and end up feeling worse for the wear, but I've never had a conversation with somebody that focused me in on heaven and the one we are going to see face to face when we get to heaven that didn't end up being edified. They rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when we think of the flesh, we think of Hugh Hefner standing around in his silk jammies. We think of, you know, these awful licentious people that are appealing to people who want to stimulate their nerve endings. But the flesh, understand, the flesh will be willing to play either side of the street to get you. The flesh can be quite religious. The flesh can be quite spiritual. The flesh can be quite smug and self-righteous. And that's what Paul is warning against. He's saying, I've got no confidence in the flesh. What he's saying is, there's only two ways to approach God. On the basis of what He has done for us in Christ Jesus, doing that, good on you. But if you approach God on the basis of what you do for God, that you go to bed at the end of the day and say, well, I read my Bible today, therefore I'm right with God. I shared my faith today, therefore I'm right with God. God is smiling upon me because I put a little something extra in the agape box. Well, I might smile on you for doing that, but God won't. Especially if you think that's what makes you right with God. You've missed it. All you've done is pump yourself up, make yourself that much more unreachable to God. Don't put any confidence in the flesh. It's not what we do for God that makes us right. It's what God has done for us. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, but Paul's saying, whoa, 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 guys, don't think that I'm saying this because I don't have the deeds to back up that sort of thing. You got these people coming in saying, you know, we're super apostles and we are Jews of Jews. And boy, you know, if you can become so consumed with the minutiae of ritualism like us, then you'll really be getting somewhere. And God will say, wow, look at that person. I'm just so excited that this person deigns to worship me because they're so right on. What Paul is saying is these guys are selling you this kind of hyper-spirituality. But they don't have the resume to back it up. Well, I'll tell you, I do, Paul said. If you want to play that game, I certainly do. If anyone could put confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning the zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, when people turned around and looked at the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, they would say, now, there's a guy who's got it together. There's a guy who's doing everything right. You see, they bought into the false idea of spirituality, that it's always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. And Paul said, man, I had all the bases covered. Born in the right family, circumcised on the right day, educated in the right schools, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, so on. Everybody was giving me the two thumbs up. So if you want to play the holier-than-thou game, the smug spirituality game, Paul says, I'll play, and I'll put my spiritual resume up against any of yours. But notice, Paul doesn't leave it there. He said, but, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul said is, you know what? There are some things in life worth giving up everything for. And to him it was knowing Jesus. Rather, being known by Jesus. Not having a righteousness which is from the law, but having the righteousness which is from God by faith in Jesus Christ. He counted all of those wonderful, awesome, over-the-top spiritual accomplishments that you and I cannot hold a candle to as rubbish. Literally, excrement. Kind of stuff you find at the bottom of outhouses. He said, compared to knowing Jesus, that's how I look at that stuff. You know, it's not that any of that stuff was bad in and of itself. But compared to knowing Jesus, there's no comparison. You know, you might go out and go on a camping trip. And you might find yourself in a very comfy, cozy situation. Maybe you're one of those people that watches the survival programs on TV and you've figured out exactly how to survive in these situations and you build yourself a little lean-to of sticks and leaves and so forth, and you know how to line the bottom and not the top so you stay warm at life and at night and all this stuff, and you find a few lichens on the rocks that you can eat and so forth, and you might say, yeah, I'm a pretty good survivalist. I can hang in there a long time. But then if someone came to you in that situation and said, we're taking you out of here and we're going to have you survive in a Beverly Hills mansion for a week, I'm sure you would say, as much as you might like camping, as much as you like being in that survivalist mode, as much as you did a great job under the circumstances, that no matter how good a job you did eking out a living in the middle of the wilderness, it doesn't hold a candle to what you're experiencing in that mansion. It's like nothing. It's like being homeless. Well, in the same way, what Paul is saying is, compared to knowing Jesus, all this stuff that I held on to with both hands, not even worth talking about. All the things that I took pride in, I've set aside. Now, here's a guy who really got it, who really understood what there is to gain and really what there is to lose when it comes to a relationship with Jesus. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, who he demonstrated himself to be, by his life, death, and resurrection, I kid you not, there is nothing more important than following Jesus. There is nothing that can hold a candle to knowing Christ, even if it costs you something in this life. What, contrary to what a lot of the teaching in the church is these days about, you know, well, if you're really right on with the Lord, he's going to keep you healthy and happy and you're going to be living 3 feet above the area of problems. He said, no, you know, again, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. He's saying any small suffering that I've gone through in this life, nothing compared to what the payoff's going to be. to seeing Jesus face to face. And that means that when I go through suffering in this life, I don't throw in the towel. I don't stamp my feet and go, God, they told me at that other church that if I obeyed these principles, I'd have a brand new car and that everything would be great and my everything would be healed. And it's not working out that way. I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. Yeah, there's so many people lose their faith that way because they don't understand what they're in for. Jesus isn't some magic genie. Jesus isn't a cosmic bellboy set out to satisfy all of your desires. Jesus isn't going to bribe you to follow him. Jesus gives us the honor and the privilege of following him. And there's some things in life that are worth suffering for. You are parents out there. You know, if they told you before you had your kids, all that you'd be in for when you had kids, there's a lot of people who take a step back and they go, I don't know what I'm going to do. I would have thought twice about that sort of thing. You know, to those of you who are relating to that, I've got an insight. That's why God makes them so cute. If they weren't so cute, you want to go through all that, right? But when God gives you this great love for that child. I've shared this before, but I remember when I was introduced to Sean for the first time. It was a first-time dad. And I mean, Pam had gone through 36 hours of labor and then a C-section, and she was out of it, and it was just me and Sean. And here I am with this little bundle, and I'm just like staring at him, and I'm just so blown away. You know, you hear parents say, you know, when you have kids, God gives you a love for them unlike any other love you've ever experienced in your life. They're absolutely right. I remember just staring at Sean, and he's looking back up at me, this little bundle I could hold in my hand like a little football, and now I look at him, I mean, he's just huge. And, you know, but just staring at him, and I was just so blown away by that, and just this feeling of love came over me. And it was so amazing. I felt like 30 seconds had gone by, and I looked up at the clock, and it had been like 45 minutes, and just been staring. Just him and me, like that. That amazing love. And it was like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know, that's how I feel when I look at you. And I was so blown away by all of that. And to understand that kind of love, to understand that God has that kind of love relationship with us, and that with God, the best is yet to come. The resurrection from the dead, when we see Jesus face to face, all of the greatest experiences of the love of God that you and I have experienced this side of heaven, just previews of coming attraction. The slightest little foretaste with the joy unspeakable and full of glory that heaven's going to be all about. What Paul's saying is there's no comparison. The great missionary and martyr Jim Elliot put it this way: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. It's such a great deal when you stop and think about it. But you'll only grasp it if you understand the love of God personally. And that's the only thing that's going to keep you and I on the right track. Having some pastor hector you from a pulpit about your excesses in life, that's not going to keep you on the right track. Might momentarily. Might until you put a little distance between you and the service, and then you're right back at the same old, same old. Because it's not relational, you see. It's only when you have that relationship with Jesus that real change happens in life. And that was Paul's secret of spiritual success. When we look at a guy like the Apostle Paul, we're still talking about his life 2,000 years after the fact. Here's a guy who really walked with Jesus. And you know how Paul looked at his life? As a work in progress. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, if there was ever a guy that came down the pike who could say, yeah, I think I've got a handle on this. I think I've come quite a ways in my walk with God. I think I'm doing pretty well in my walk with the Lord. I think it'd be the Apostle Paul. I think he could probably get away with all of that. You know, to say, yeah, I think I got this spiritual maturity thing down. I think that would be Paul. And yet, what does he say? I haven't attained it. I haven't attained it. I haven't laid hold of it. I'm not already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now notice, here we see that paradox, that mystery of the Christian life. Paul said, I'm going to press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. On the one side of the coin, we see human responsibility. On the other side of the coin, we see divine sovereignty infused together to motivate the Apostle Paul to keep on keeping on. And you know, as we've explored Philippians chapter 2, we've seen this developed here. You know, the question comes up, who is it that really lives the Christian life? Is it me or God? You know, and if you fall into the me side of things, chances are you're going to end up to be one of those hopeless legalists, you know, one of those people that thinks that God loves you more when you do nice things and less when you don't. And you're going to be up and down in your Christian life. And probably at the best, you're going to end up insufferably proud. At the worst, you're going to end up totally defeated. On the other side of the coin, you can err on the side that says, well, you know, it's all a work that God does in my life anyway, so I'm going to just kind of sit here and, God, if you want me to know your word, I'm sure you're going to drop it on me. And if you want me to change something in my life, then I'm sure, you know, you're going to just, you know, take it away. And you know, it is this passivity in our walk with God. You know, both of those are extremes. And both of those miss the point of what the real Christian life is all about. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said this, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Christian life isn't a life where we are saved by works. But we are saved for works, gang. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, gives us beautiful balance here. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Before you come to faith in Christ, God doesn't want to talk to you about good works. You know, he doesn't say, well, clean up your act and then you can come to me. I get real nervous when people say, well, you've got to repent of your sins first and then you can come to Christ. In the flesh, no good thing dwells in me. To tell a person who's dead in their trespasses and sins, well, you got to stop drinking, smoking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing and tie them witness to, and then God will accept you. I mean, you might as well tell the guest of honor at an open casket funeral, you know, you should probably get up and mingle a little bit. You know, the guests are here to honor you. You're being a little rude. It ain't going to happen because he's dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. It is only God who can make you alive. And the only way God can make you alive is not based on anything you do for God, but only by receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when you receive that finished work of Jesus, it's not a work, lest any man should boast. Then the very next line is what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because verse 13 of Philippians 2 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, on the one side of the coin, I'm humanly responsible to make decisions. Am I going to be in God's Word today or not? I'm the only one who can make that decision. Am I going to walk my talk in my Christian life? I am the only one who can make that decision. Am I going to be sincere and be the same person in private that I am in public? Only I can make that decision. I got to work that out with fear and trembling. Because guess what? I'm never in private, and neither are you. God watches us 24/7. He doesn't have an on-off switch. He doesn't take breaks. And say, well, I'll get back to you a little bit later. He is with us. Jesus said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, that is either the greatest news to you or the most convicting thing you'll ever hear. Jesus is always working on us. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But I'm responsible, you see, to respond to that work, to cooperate with that work, to simply say to God, God, I want you to do that work in me. I am willing today for you to change me from the inside out. Do that work in me, Lord. Change my heart. Change me. Make me the person that you want me to be. I'm responsible to do that. And God goes, beautiful. Now I'm going to be responsible to make you like my son in ways that you never dreamed possible. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We can't make ourselves righteous enough to be accepted by God. Only Jesus can do that for us by faith. But that faith, understand, is a working faith. It is a faith that will change your life in practical ways. And here we see the Apostle Paul saying that. I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus, Christ Jesus, has also laid hold of me. Stop and think. This was God's deal with Paul from the very beginning. Way back in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Remember what God told Ananias, who was going to visit the Apostle Paul and pray for him? Ananias goes, man, I'm not going to talk to that guy. He's the number one enemy of your people right now. Don't you realize what you're asking me to do? He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice what God laid hold of Paul's life to do. It wasn't just to fill out a decision card. It wasn't just to dutifully sit in a church and listen to sermons. What God was telling Ananias is, I love this guy, and I've got a wonderful plan for his life. And part of that wonderful plan included suffering. And you just need to tell him that. That's what I've laid hold of him for. That's what I've grabbed onto him for. That's why I've chosen him to be a part of my forever family. And what Paul said is, wow, in light of all that, man, I want to lay hold of everything that God laid hold of me to be. And that only makes sense. If God has a plan for your life and my life, doesn't it make sense that the smartest thing that we can do in a day is not to try to talk God into seeing things our way, but to learn how to walk in a way that we see things His way? And I'll tell you something, God doesn't bargain. God doesn't compromise. He doesn't negotiate. He's got a plan. He's going to work it out. He's going to get us there one way or the other. I have found there's a lot less wear and tear on my stomach lining when I cease being God's consultant and simply be a Christian. Where I cease to tell God what His business is in my life and just say, okay, God, have at it. And it's a daily battle, and I know it's a daily battle for you as well. But none of us have arrived, see? The Apostle Paul says, I haven't already attained it. I haven't become perfected. If you think that your walk with God is good enough, you look around and you go, well, you're on Wednesday night, all right, Scott. Sure beats the tar out of what a lot of people do. Isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. You know, God will look at these steps of growth that you're making and go, great, now let's add to it. You know, in my meager athletic career, I discovered something. You know, if a coach was always yelling at you, it was a pain in the neck. If he wouldn't let you get away with goofing off or dogging it, life was a lot more complicated. But there was only one thing that was worse than a coach that was all over you like white on rice. And that was a coach that just looked at you, shook his head, and said, I've got other people to deal with. There's one situation the coach sees potential. The other doesn't see much. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is a good coach. And He won't leave you alone. He's going to keep working on you. Even if you start to get it, even if you start to make strides, He's going to go, great, let's keep on keeping on. Because you know what His standard is? Christ-likeness. He's not going to quit working on you and me until we're just like Jesus. And if you think you're just like Jesus, you need to go back to step one. So that's what Paul's getting at here. He goes, you know, I haven't attained it, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to understand something. He said, forgetting those things which were behind And reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I've heard well-meaning Christians say this: well, you should never take a look at your life and the way you've lived your life, because that's all in the past. See, God doesn't want you to, you know, obsess on your past. Don't deal with your past. You know, God isn't interested in talking to you about any of that. You know, forgetting those things which are behind. That's what the Scripture says. That's not what this is talking about. What was Paul going to forget? Not the bad things in his past, not the ways he'd messed up in his past, not the patterns of behavior that had caused him grief in the past. He didn't forget about that. Again, he brought it up in a lot of different circumstances. Read through the letter of 1 Timothy. He talks about how, you know, I'm chief of sinners, man. God had mercy on me, and this is what I'd done. He never forgot about that. He learned from it. What is he forgetting? The good stuff. The attaboys, the pat on the back stuff. The thing that made him a Hebrew of Hebrews. The thing that made him the president of the Pharisee Society. All that stuff that the world will look at and say, yeah, you're real spiritual. He goes, no, I'm forgetting all that stuff. I'm not going to lean on that stuff. I'm not going to fall into that trap of saying, yeah, I think I've done enough. I've gotten far enough down the line. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The idea of pressing there is an athletic term. It carries the idea of exerting every muscle in your body to reach that finish line. It carries the idea of keeping on even though your body is going, this is really a dumb idea. You know, in college, I ran the 400 meters. And the 400 meters is one lap around the track. Full speed. Yet you can't pace yourself on the 400 meters. The gun goes off, and man, you got to go. And about 300 meters, there is a point in the race. And it's got all kinds of interesting, colorful names attached to it. The monkey jumps on your back. Rigi mortis visits you. You hit the wall. Yeah, everybody does in the 400 meters. Yeah, the 400 meters is a date with pain. There's no way around, unless you're going to dog it. If you're going to be competitive, you are going to come to a place where your body's going, this is the dumbest thing you have ever done in your life. And I'm shutting down. I'm not going for this. I don't care how much you train. It's just about 100 meters left. It's going to happen to you. And the difference between people who win races, who are competitive in races, and people that are also ran in races is pretty simple. The people who win are those who press through that, who press on, who keep on keeping on, even though everything is telling you, forget it, because they know the finish line's coming up. And they know this isn't going to hurt forever. And they learn how to tell your body, I'm not going to listen to you right now. No matter how loud you're crying at this point. You know, the Christian life works the same way. We press on for that upward call. We press for it. We lean at the tape, if you will. We unite every fiber of our being in this high and holy calling. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The phrase upward call of God. Some people say, well, that's God's call into heaven. And I'm sure theologically that's correct. But the upward call would be the idea of being called upward onto a medal stand where you would receive, say, the laurel wreath at the ancient Olympic Games. You know, we see this in our Olympic Games. There's the medal stand. You stand high above everyone else because you've competed successfully. And you know, I never had the opportunity to come even remotely close to anything like that. But I remember as a kid, even when I was training for track, I'd watch the Olympics and I'd think, man, it would be so cool to be standing up there, you know, with your hand over your heart and seeing the American flag go up and sing the national anthem and standing on that medal stand. Well, that's that upward call, you see. It's not just that you finished the race. It's not just that you got home to heaven. It's that God is going to reward you for the way you ran your race here. You pressed on. You were successful. You didn't give up even when it hurt. You moved through the pain and you got to the other side. And again, this is what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians said is our destiny. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says about this. In verse 10 it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, that judgment seat of Christ, the word there in Greek is the word bema. It is the word for the ancient Olympic medal stand. The place you would go and receive your reward. By the way, if you won the ancient Olympic or Isthmian Games, it was a great deal. From that time onward, you'd be put on a government pension for the rest of your life. You didn't have to worry about making a living, and you'd be exempt from taxes. What a deal, right? But even more importantly, you'd be given that laurel wreath. And because you had that laurel wreath, it would just be this sign of great reward that you would carry with you the rest of your life. Now, this idea of the bema seat is what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. Some people look at this and they go, "We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Well, you know, they get this picture that we're going to show up there in heaven and Jesus is going to be looking at us going, "Oh, man." And, you know, well, "Father, should I pull the switch and open the trap door? Or should we really let him in? I'm just not sure at this point." And that's just such a distortion. Because the only way you get into heaven at all is not based on anything you've done for God, but based on what Jesus has done for you. But having said that, there's going to be a reward for what you've done in the name of Jesus. There's going to be a reward based upon you allowing God to do things that are permanent and lasting within your life. And you see, I just don't get that. It's God who does all the work. I just let him do the work, and yet he's going to reward me anyway. You know, that sounds like, you know, one of those deals that's too good to turn down. And you know, how many Christians you know turn down that deal? "Well, I don't know. I'm really living for the Lord. I'm not sure. You know, I'm just glad I'm going to heaven. I'm glad I got my fire insurance. That's all I really wanted." I guarantee you, on that day, when you see the bema seat of Christ and you see the kind of rewards that God is going to place upon people, rewards that were absolutely blow and boggle our mind, you're going to be sitting there going, "Man, why didn't I do more of that? Why did I waste my life on such piddly, stupid little things? I know I'm not doing all beings. I could be serving the Lord and living for eternity." Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. "I press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The upward call. Could you imagine that? Standing before the Lord someday. I don't know about you, but I'm going to just be sitting there going, "Man, I'm glad I made it. Glad I'm not in the other place. This is great. Yeah, heaven, that's great. You know, that's all I need. Lord, fine." Can you imagine what it's going to be like on that day for the Lord to look at you and say, "No, that's not enough. Come up here. I want you to stand on the medal stand. I've got an imperishable crown I want to give to you because you were faithful serving in that nursery just because you did it for me. You were faithful with say, setting aside the things of your flesh and living your life in a way that honored me. You were faithful to demonstrate my love to my people, and you simply allowed the power of my Holy Spirit to do that." You know what? I think Jesus is going to say, "There weren't a lot of people that did that. And I want to honor you now." And I'm sure we're going to be like Peter when Jesus was going to wash his feet. No, Lord, I'm going to... No, let me just do this. And he's going to give you that honor. He's going to give you that laurel wreath, that imperishable crown. And according to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you know what we're going to do? We're going to cast it down to his feet. But the cool and groovy thing about it is this: we're going to have something to cast. We're going to have something to honor God in a way that's going to bring a smile to his face. And I just don't want to be standing there, you know, kind of going, "Oh, I've got nothing here. I'd sure like to thank you, Jesus. I'm glad I'm here in heaven. I just got nothing." The presence or absence of a crown, I want to tell you, is being worked out in your life right now. Not later, not somewhere down the line, not someday when you get your act together and all your other ducks in a row and then you can get on with spiritual things. It's happening right now. We're building for eternity. And the Apostle Paul said, the reason that I have joy in my life is because, yeah, I don't dig being chained to a Roman guard 24/7. I didn't dig it when I went to Lystra and they stoned me to death and left me for dead. I didn't dig it when I spent a day and a night in the deep. I didn't dig it when I received the 40 lashes minus one. I didn't dig it when I was beaten with rods and put in the stocks at Philippi. But I pressed on. Pressed on for the goal. It was worth going through in light of what the eternal payoff is going to be. And I guarantee the people that grasp this are the people that have joy. Joy that this world cannot quench. They're not part of the problem in the church. They're part of the solution. They aren't exhibit A to the world as to why they won't put their trust in Jesus Christ. They're exhibit A to the world about going, wow, you Christians are really different. And you know what? They're rare. They shouldn't be. But they are. Now, the only way to make them less rare is for each of us to decide, no, that's what I want to be. I want to be a person that presses toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, because this will happen to you. This is an idealistic gas. This isn't just something that we say in church because it makes us feel better. This is going to happen some. All of God's great promises, all of His prophecies have come to pass. This is not only a promise, this is a prophecy of your life if you decide you're going to press on. You're going to press on. You're going to press through. You're not going to let the world oppress you. You're going to press through these sort of things. And isn't it true? There's really rarely anything in life worth having that doesn't cost you something. Anything that's really in the long term worth having, isn't it worth suffering a bit for? Dealing with pain, dealing with disappointment, dealing with discouragement before it deals with you. You can always cave. You can always give in. You can always quit. I mean, quitting is epidemic in our culture. But oh, for those who persevere, those who press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I can't wait for that moment. I hope someday I could be worthy of something like that based on what God has done in my life. To hear Jesus say, Scott, come up here. I got something for you. Fill in the blank with your name. The more we see that as reality, the more our walk with God is going to be fruitful and beautiful and, yes, joyful. Verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree which you've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, a couple things here. What is a mature Christian all about? A mature Christian is someone who realizes they haven't arrived yet. A mature Christian is one who realizes they want to lay hold of that for which God laid a hold of them. That God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And His plan and purpose for your life is far greater than any plan or purpose you have for your life. You can trade up by investing yourself in that purpose and that plan. The truly mature, kind of like the truly educated, a truly educated person isn't someone who stands around and pontificates and tries to impress you with how much they know. A truly educated person is someone who has a healthy sense of what they don't know. A truly mature Christian works exactly the same way. It isn't about how much we know in Christ, how much we've grown in Christ, how much God has used us in the past. Boy, a truly mature Christian just goes, man, the more I look at Jesus and the more I see what He's all about, the more I realize I got some serious growing to do. Paul says, as many of us who are mature, let us have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You know, the thing I love about this is so encouraging to me as a pastor, because I would dearly and desperately like you to get what we are talking about here tonight. But some of you won't. And that's okay. Because God's going to reveal it to you. You know, it's kind of like you could learn it here and apply it to your life, and that's going to be a lot more simple. But God's going to take care of it anyway. You know, it's like that command, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Because if you don't humble yourself, God's going to humble you. And when God humbles you, He does a really thorough job. So I've discovered it's better for me to humble myself than for Him to go, okay, time to bring the humility in, let's go. In the same way, God is going to reveal to you those areas you need to grow in. I don't need to reveal them to you. I don't need to sit around and kind of think about, oh, I bet a bunch of people in this room are into pornography, so we're going to preach about pornography. God will reveal that to you. God knows. God knows what you're about. God knows what happens behind closed doors. Maybe you're one of those people that can sling the spiritual hash, but you know the people who know you best in your family can't stand to be around you because you're so obnoxious and proud and puffed up. I don't need to tell you that. God will tell you that. Until you hear it from God, it's not going to do you any good anyway. You know, I'm not going to sit around and tell you that some of you guys' finances are a flaming mess because you've been irresponsible and invested stuff in yourself for your own pleasure. And God's saying, well, you know, I'm not going to bless your mess, man. And if you decide to start applying some principles of stewardship, maybe we can get going on all this. But till then, I don't need to tell you that. God's going to tell you that, you see. Most dangerous prayer in the Bible. Well, maybe the most dangerous prayer is asking God for patience, because He always answers that. But and that's 1A. But 1B is found in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I guarantee you, if you pray that prayer, God's going to answer. And He will do it a lot more thoroughly and a lot more constructively and a lot more powerfully than I ever could. I'm just here to tell you, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just here to tell you what God is going to do. And if you don't like it, take it up with Him. He's Lord of the church. And He's Lord of your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. He's laid hold of you for a reason. We lay hold of that for which He laid hold of us. We're getting somewhere. I love this line here. Nevertheless, to the degree we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Oh, that phrase again. And we'll close with this, but of the same mind. What kind of mind? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, you get two Christians together in one room, you've got three different opinions represented. Where we denominationalize and divide and point fingers and, you know, all these other things going on. And just, I mean, amazing doing a radio program like I do. The questions I get, you know, and all the things that Christians divide over and the silly little squabbles they go through and all this stuff. You know, the only way that we're going to come to peace is this. We decide, as far as we're concerned, we're going to ask God to give us the mind of Jesus Christ. We're going to come to the church and we're going to say, God, what does it mean for me to look at the people that I'm going to interact with here today as You would perceive them? What's on Your mind, Lord, as far as what You would want to see among Your people today? What's on Your mind as far as what You'd want to see in worship? What is on Your mind as far as what You'd want to see in the ministry of the Word? What's on Your mind as far as other outreaches and ways we can bring the light and love of Jesus Christ into this dark and dying community that we live in? What's on Your mind, Lord? Boy, the more we have that mind in us, a wonderful byproduct happens. Glorious unity and peace. Because it isn't about my way anymore. It isn't about your way anymore. It isn't about, well, we used to do this over at the church I came from. And it isn't about, well, I kind of like these sermons over here. And it isn't like, well, that music, I like this kind of over here. It's not about that anymore. It's about Jesus. It's about having His mind. You have that going for you. I'll tell you what. It'd be getting somewhere. And what Paul's saying is, let's live up to the degree we've attained. Let's not become altar call junkies. Let's not be constantly having to re-get saved all over again and, you know, have to rededicate our lives and go to a retreat. And this time, boy, I'm going to write all my sins on the piece of paper, wrap it in a pine cone and throw it in the fire. And I really mean it this time. Don't do that. That's silly. Live up to the standard that God has, you've already attained. Don't backtrack on the work that God is already doing in your life. Cooperate with Him in His great, high, and holy purpose in your life. You know what you're going to get? Not only the prospect of glorious rewards beyond our imagination in the there and then, but you know what you're going to get here? Joy. Real, abundant, overflowing joy. It's too good to miss. Lord, thanks so much that Your Word is so powerful and it's so practical and personal. And you know, when we read these words, I thank You, Lord, that these weren't handed down by some nicely scrubbed scholar with perfectly manicured nails and just an antiseptic environment to pontificate, think great thoughts. These were words that were written by a man whose life was on the line. By a man who had gone through the ringer, literally, as a result of giving up everything he had going. A life of comfort, wealth, ease, respect. Everything that we would aspire to in life. You worked in Paul's life and showed him what You'd laid hold of him for. And he put two and two together. He wanted nothing else and nothing less than to lay hold of that for which You'd laid hold of him. God, how we long for You to do that work in our lives. To simplify our lives. To realize that we're not here by accident. We're not in our life circumstance just by happenstance. But that You have us exactly where we are for exactly Your reasons, to glorify You in exactly a unique and special way. God, rescue us from a purposeless, distracted life that our culture just seems to be selling like nobody's business. Rescue us from wasting our life on things like living to stimulate our nerve endings, like an endless desire to make up for the guilt that we felt from our past, like trying to get everybody to see things my way and to be a person of prestige and position. God, all these things we want to set aside so that we can have the mind of Christ, that mind that left heavenly glory and reached us. God, we want to learn what that means. And we confess before You, we know so little of what that means. But what an encouraging statement we find here, that if we differ in anything, You'll show us. So show us. Show us what needs to change in our life. Show us those areas where You desire for us to grow. Show us those areas where we still have to become more like Your Son. Let us set aside the vain and empty idols of this world and die to ourselves so that we can live for You. And in living for You, realize the awesome date at the judgment seat of Christ, the upward call of God. Oh, I can't wait, Lord. It's going to be so awesome. But in the meantime, may we be wise enough to make the most of our days, giving them back to You, knowing that nothing we do in You is wasted as if there were no resurrection. Thank You, Lord, for this encouraging letter. Thank You for this pathway to joy You're leading us on. In Jesus' name, amen.